It's just good to be here with all of you this morning. How many of you like the song, The Little Drummer Boy? Anybody like this song? Okay, good, a lot of you. Look at that, wait, keep your hands up. All right. Yes, okay, a lot of you like Little Drummer Boy. The Little Drummer Boy, if you have never heard of Christmas or The Little Drummer Boy, or if you've never paid attention to the words, relates about to a young man, a poor young boy, who was summoned by the wise men, the magi, to the nativity scene of Jesus. But without a gift fit for a king, the little drummer boy offers to play his drum for baby Jesus. And with Mary's approval, he plays, recalling, "I played my best for him, and he smiled at me." So the first thing you need to know about why that's totally implausible is that Mary would never grant approval, right? To, yes, my baby is sleeping, come play the drum, right? Scotty Lee sent me a cartoon this week. It just shows this, and I meant to put it up here, but it's Mary saying to the little drummer boy, "I appreciate the thought, but I just got baby Jesus to sleep." Well, I found out there is a little drummer boy challenge. This is a game, sort of a social game that happens out there, and it's organized online. And if you want to play, if you want to compete each year, you can sign up for the Little Drummer Boy Challenge. And this is how you play. It's very, very easy. You think, as long as you don't hear the little drummer boy, you're still in the game. Once you hear it, you're out. Okay, so this is a survival type game from the day after Thanksgiving, so Friday after Thanksgiving, until the stroke of midnight when December 23rd turns to December 24th. If you don't hear the little drummer boy at all, you are a winner. If you do hear it, you're out and you have to post online that you have failed and that you're out of the game. Okay, so as soon as you hear it on the TV or the radio or in a store or in a movie, you're out. You record your loss online. They have a guide if you're worried about movies and things that you typically enjoy watching during the holidays, but you forgot that the little drummer boy is in there. There's a guide. Here's some helpful hints and tips to not be caught off guard to hear the little drummer boy. And there's another special rule, because I thought about playing part of the song this morning so that any of you who were actually already playing and already knew about this, that I could get you out and then you would hate me forever, but I found out that doesn't count. If someone knows about the game and forces you to listen to it against your will, you're still in. That's okay. That's one exception. So if you haven't been pa-rum-pa-pum-pummed yet this year, you're still in the game, at least for this year anyways. But all kidding aside, that song, I think the reason so many of us like it and that it has such staying power is because it embraces the fundamental question that we've been asking in this series over the last 3 weeks. What could I possibly bring to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? As we consider all that God has given us in the gift of his Son, it stirs within us a desire to respond to God's gracious gift. And this boy in this song doesn't have any valuables or treasures to give. All he has to give is the gift of this talent he has to play the drum. He brings what he can, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit. But we have one more gift to consider today. The wise men in the story of Jesus bring three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so let's read. It's going to be on the screen if you want to follow along. We'll read in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 10. We'll read just verse 10 and 11 this morning. When they, the wise men, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked the first week about how gold is a gift fit for a king, and how Jesus is deserving of our honor, our allegiance, our resources, everything that we have, because he is our king. We talked last week about how frankincense is a gift of worship to God, and how worship isn't primarily about rituals or patterns, but instead about how God desires our very selves, worshiping with our entire lives in spirit and in truth. I had some frankincense at the back last week, if you were here and you smelled it, and Tom Duvey, I warned him I was going to tell this story. Tom Duvey came up to me after worship, and he said, I was out last week. I noticed you have frankincense in the back for everyone to enjoy this week, but I was out when you talked about gold. Did I miss the piles of gold at the back for us to enjoy? And I said, yeah, Tom, you did. That's a great lesson right there on why you shouldn't miss church. And so he gets a pass. He was in Korea, so... But today we're going to ask what we might learn from this third gift brought to Jesus, the gift of myrrh. Ovid, the Greek poet, describes the Greek legend about the story of the birth of the god Adonis, whose mother, Myrrha, fell in love with her own father. Okay, PG-13 here. King Cinereus of Cyprus. She disguised herself and succeeded in enticing the king, but when he discovered that it was his own daughter, he tried to kill her, and she fled, asking the gods for protection. So the gods, in order to protect Myrrha, turned her into a tree, like you do. 9 months later, the bark of the tree cracked open, and out came the divine child, Adonis, who appeared from within the tree. The naiads of the forest took care of him and anointed him with his mother's tears. Her tears, the tears of the myrrha tree, are, according to the Greeks, the origin of the incense myrrh. Okay, so that was their story. I don't know if anybody actually believed that story was true, but that was sort of the origin myth of the myrrh tree and the myrrh fragrance that had many uses throughout the ancient world. One use, of course, is perfume, as all good-smelling things might have been used in that culture. The second use for it was the use of embalming. Myrrh was an embalming oil and a symbol of death. It was often used to anoint and embalm dead kings to symbolize the transition that they would make upon their death, becoming divine in the process. And it was also used by the Romans as a painkiller to ease the suffering of one who was being crucified. So if someone was being executed in a torturous death by the state, the Romans had a little bit of a heart and would offer myrrh to the person being crucified to ease their suffering. So when Jesus receives from the wise men the gift of myrrh at his birth, wondering if his parents thought, well, that's a real hopeful gift right there. Happy birthday, Jesus. You're going to need this later. Well, and we see this used in two places in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, when it's talking about Jesus' crucifixion. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. And then after Jesus dies and his body is taken down from the cross, we learn in John's gospel that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and claim the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial because he had no one was there to bury him. And so he, Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and the strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So we have these uses of myrrh in the ancient world, and there's some significance here that we can look at as we know the end of the story, we know what happens in the life of Jesus, we know what's going to happen in the story, we can see some deeper significance that this myrrh may have just been a practical gift of something of value that the wise men offered, but we see greater significance. And one, obviously, is the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. The myrrh is something that you would give to a mortal person in expectation of their death. It was an embalming thing that you would put on the body of one who had died. Jesus is indeed the king, as we've talked about. But he becomes king through his death. If you want to take the time to do this, it would be worth your while. If you want to go back and read through the Gospel of Mark, there's something that has been noticed throughout the years that the Gospel of Mark, Mark writes his story of Jesus in a particular way. And over and over and over, we encounter something Mark wants us to know about that's often called the messianic secret. Jesus is often referred to as the Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen one. And so the messianic secret is the secret that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, why is that a secret? In many of the other gospels, people go around everywhere just proclaiming, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. But in the Gospel of Mark, over and over and over again, you can go back and you can look, you can check and read in the text. Multiple times, Jesus will do something amazing. He will heal someone. He will do something that will lead people to believe that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And then he will tell them, don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody what you've seen here. Don't tell anybody what I've done. It's a secret. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark at least, will not allow himself to be called the king or the Messiah by anyone until one specific moment. The first person that calls Jesus the Messiah that Jesus does not tell to be quiet is the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross when Jesus is being crucified, when he's lifted up in death and suffering. Leading most to conclude that Mark tells us the story in that way because Mark wants us to know that Jesus will not be our king. He will not allow us to see him as our king unless we are willing to see him as the king who is crucified, who is put to death, who goes to the cross and suffers for the world. We don't like kings or rulers or people that we want to pay honor to. We don't expect them to be losers. We don't expect them to be people who get put to death. We keep wanting to make Jesus in our image of what a ruler, of what a king should be like. Our worship of Jesus as king tends to focus on themes of victory and power. But Jesus, in a sense, insists that his kingship be understood through sacrifice, service, surrender, love, suffering, and dying. And he will not be embraced as king in any other way. So myrrh is a warning for us today that this king we worship calls us also to a life of death and sacrifice and suffering for the sake of others. Not a life of winning, but a life of losing. Jesus drinks the bitter cup of myrrh and thus embraces death and defeat. And that's why Christmas can really never be just about a cute baby in a manger, because the story about how God becomes one of us in love was always destined to run up against the powers of this world. The baby in the manger becomes the man on the cross. And so the gift of myrrh is quite appropriate. Whether they realize it or not, these wise men are preparing Jesus for his death, for his calling and his purpose. So just like the disciples, when they told Jesus that they would follow him, that they would worship him no matter what, Jesus asks them, well, can you drink the bitter cup that I'm going to drink? Can you take up your cross and follow me just like them? We also are asked this question. Can we follow the child who will become the crucified one? Because Jesus wants us to know that the only path that leads to life goes through the cross. So today and in this season, as we reflect on how we might respond to God's greatest gift to us, we're invited to consider whether we're willing to bring this gift of myrrh. Not literal myrrh, but whether we come to Jesus ready and willing to acknowledge that we understand what we're getting into when we're here and when we say that we want to worship and follow him. And so, are you willing to bring that gift today? You know, we've talked about these three gifts: gold, a gift fit for a king, our allegiance, and frankincense, the aroma of our worship offered sincerely and freely and in spirit and truth, and myrrh, the carrying of our cross along with Jesus, dying to ourselves and living for him. And I think Jesus appreciated the gifts. But the gift that I think Jesus really wants is more important than any of these things. When Beth and I got married on August 18th, 2001, we received a lot of gifts, both in the months leading up to and on that day. We got a toaster. It's a great gift. We still have that toaster. We got a blender and dishes and towels and sheets. We got some knives. Okay, if you stop and think about how cool is it to get knives on your wedding day, that's just great. We still have those knives. Beth gave me this beautiful watch that I wear every day, and we even gave each other rings. It was great. So many wonderful gifts. But at the end of the day, there was one gift that I received that mattered more than any of those other gifts. Really, only one thing mattered. And it wasn't the ring or the watch or the toaster or the knives. It wasn't even the presence of all the people that we cared about who were there to celebrate with us. The gift at the end of the day that mattered, the only one that mattered, was that she gave me her heart. That's it. Sometimes when I counsel couples as they're preparing to get married and we're doing premarital counseling, and you can tell that the stress of the wedding and the planning is building up, and I remind them that on that day, there's really only two things that matter on that day. One is that you both show up and say, I do, and the second is that, according to the state, that someone witnesses it and signs it, right? So you need your marriage license, and you need to be ready to say yes. And at the end of the day, if everything else falls apart, that's what matters most. And it was true for us on that day. Not everything went right and not everything was just completely perfect. It was not just some fairy tale day. There were things, there were miscues, and there were family members who were arguing with each other behind the scenes, and there was all kinds of stuff. We got birdseed poured in my lap as we got in the car by Beth's brothers pouring birdseed all over us. It was shooting out of the air conditioner vents. All kinds of things didn't go right or the way that I would have wanted on that day. But at the end of the day, I received the greatest gift. The gift of her heart. There's a gift that Jesus wants more than our resources or our allegiance or our worship or a life of sacrifice. All of those things matter. They are so important. But more than any of those things, today, Jesus just wants one thing from you. And all the rest follows. He wants the gift of your heart. That's what he wants. That's what matters most to him. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating and noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. And so he asked Jesus, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The very best gift is when we give our hearts, our whole heart to God in the fullness of love. That's why the little drummer boy still works, because a boy with nothing else to give gives what he can. It's also why I love the verse from the song In the Bleak Midwinter, which says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I'll give him my heart." Or I love these lyrics from this newer song by Elevation Worship called Hallelujah Here Below. And these words that say, "We are an altar of broken stones, but you, God, delight in the offering. You have the heavens to call your home, but you abide in the song we sing. 10,000 angels surround your throne to bring you praise that will never cease. But hallelujah from here below is still your favorite melody." So as we approach Christmas this year, may you be reminded that God wants more than anything in the world to receive this day the very gift of your heart, freely given, freely offered up, the desire to know him and to be fully known by him, to be consumed by his love and mercy. And may you know that he's already given the greatest gift. He's given us himself. Through his Son and in his Spirit, he's given himself to us. That's the greatest gift. And it's free. Minister Dr. James Howell tells this story about his 5-year-old son at Christmas time from several years ago. Dr. Howell says, "I was working at home under the great pressure to prepare some Advent sermon or whatever, and my son Noah kept tugging at me to come and play. I politely and then more firmly kept saying, 'Dad's got to work right now.' And after he kept making a bunch of disgruntled noises and more whining, I'm embarrassed to say that I wheeled on him and shouted, 'Son, get out of here. Dad's trying to work.' And I saw him hang his head and turn and walk out of the room. And as I watched him in the horror of realization, I realized and I saw myself as a little boy turning and walking out of a very similar room. I hung my head in shame and then recalled an idea that I'd been putting off forever. So I pulled down those accordion steps into the attic and I went up and brought down an old mildewed packing box. I ripped off the browned brittle tape and started pulling out the packing paper, crumpled up newspapers from 1962 with stories about JFK and Mickey Mantle and astronauts. My son came into the room. 'Dad, what are you doing?' 'I'm unwrapping something.' He peered in and he saw at the bottom of the box an engine, a caboose, my Lionel train set that I'd found under the Christmas tree when I was his age. And when he saw it, my son's eyes filled with wonder. I said, 'This is my train.' 'No, wait, it's our train. Let's set it up.' And as he marveled at the train, he said, 'Wow, Dad, this train must have cost a lot.' And I was tempted for a nanosecond to calculate the resale value of a vintage Lionel train set and how much I might sell it for. But then I simply realized the priceless value of this moment. And so I said simply, 'No, son, it was free.' So may you embrace the free gift of grace and know that he desires above all else to have your heart today. And may you know the joy of receiving and giving the gift. We're gonna stand and we're gonna sing some verses of some of these songs that we know so well. And I wanna invite you to stand. And I invite you to sing out and to offer up your heart, not just the words or the sounds from your singing, but to offer up in worship your whole life, everything that you have to give. Let's raise up our voices and let's give praise to the gift this morning.